Well, I'd like to start the sermon today. You know, I travel around quite a bit. And as I do, I often go on different buildings. I go to different businesses. And I get a chance to see a number of people. And what I always see in every business is their bulletin board. I don't know if you've noticed that. You probably at your job have a bulletin board. And there's always interesting things that people will put up there. And often I'll find cartoons or find something of interest, a news article or something that I find fascinating. And people will put these up on the bulletin boards. Well, there was a bulletin board that I went to on a job, an insurance company over in the Pasadena area. And it had absolutely nothing on it. Here was this big bulletin board, and I was looking over to see if it had anything on it. And it looked like it didn't have anything. Then I noticed this tiny little piece of paper on the bulletin board. It was just the smallest little piece of paper. And so I walked over very curious to look at what this was on the bulletin board. And here on this tiny piece of paper, the size of a couple of postage stamps, was this extremely small print. And I looked really closely at it, and then I could read it. And you know what it said? It's astounding. In the smallest print, it said, "There is yet still time to change." Whoa, I thought about that for a few moments. It really got me drawn into it. And then when it laid that message on me, I had to stop and think about that. And so I want to talk about this. I've thought about this for a couple of years since that incident. And so many things, as you know, have happened. And I had told you that I wanted to give a second sermon. That is the second one of two. The first one that I dealt with, as you remember, asked the question, will Christ intervene to correct the church? And what it's going through and all of this apostasy. And I believe that the answer to that is yes. Yes, he will. He will intervene to correct the church. But he will do so, however, when there is not enough time yet to change. And the Bible shows that this time had to come. It is prophesied to come that there was to be an apostasy at the end. And God told us exactly what to do when this time came. And that was that we were to withdraw ourselves. But the question then becomes, what then? Why withdraw yourselves? Why have this period of time where the church goes into apostasy and then this kind of lull before the storm where the people of God have to come out, withdraw from that, and regroup and kind of get their perspective? Why have a period of time like that? What's the purpose of all that? And what are we to do now? And I want to put this time that we find ourselves in some kind of perspective for us. You have to admit, it is an unusual time. We had never expected it to happen the way that it has. And for many of the people of God, it is a time of insecurity. It is a time of fear. But what I want to do today is help us see that it is much more than that. It is a time of opportunity. A time of opportunity for us, brethren. It really is. I want us to see that this circumstances that we find ourselves in did not happen by accident at all. It has been planned and prepared from the beginning, and it is a specific time, a time for us to do something. Turn over to Ecclesiastes 3, brethren. Ecclesiastes 3, there is there a very familiar verse, but there is within this verse a principle in life that I want to discuss today, something that if we understand this principle, it can make a tremendous difference in your life and in my life, especially where we are today. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 1. To everything, it says, there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. There is a time to be born, and there is a time to die. There is a time to plant, and a time to pluck up what has been planted. There is a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance, and a time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain, yes, there's a time to lose, a time to keep, a time to throw away, and a time to tear, and a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak, and a time to love, a time to hate, a time of war, and a time of peace. There is, as God says to us, a time for everything. And right now we are in a special, a unique time if we can really realize it. Right now is your time, a time for you to do something. You were, in fact, I believe, born for this time. Now, I want to play a part of a song for you today. It's not the kind of thing that I will usually do. I don't want it to be showy or emotional or gimmicky or anything like that. I'm not doing it for that purpose. But I am doing it because I know without any doubt that I cannot give this message with enough power or with enough inspiration so that you will remember what I have to say to you today very long. That is, it will have its impact today, but you're going to go home and a week later it won't have the same impact. And 2 or 3 weeks later it'll have less, and eventually you'll forget that I ever said this to you at all. But what I want to do then is I want to tie this message to this song, because it's a pretty song and a popular one, and they play it from time to time. And when they do, and you're shopping, or if you're at the office, or if you're driving home, I want you to remember this message, and that is this: it is your moment in time. I think you remember the song, and I think you know the words, that there's a time that you will be better than you ever thought you could be, that you'll give the best of yourself, one moment in time. And there is a great truth in life that I want us to understand today. There is in life certain windows of opportunity that a person can be in exactly the right place. And you can be there at exactly the right time. And if you do the right thing, you can make a tremendous difference in life. Right place at the right time. And do the right thing, and you can make your mark in life. You can make a difference. And people that have seen situations in life that were in balance were able to, with a little effort, push, drive themselves and make a difference and leave their mark in history. And I believe that there are some in this room today, brethren, who will indeed make history, change history. Let me elaborate just a little bit on this, because it's such an important principle that it's this way in life, that sometimes circumstances will come along. And it may take a long time, but those circumstances will leave situations in life in a position where they are in balance. And when they are in balance, then sometimes individuals can see that situation in balance, and they can, with effort, drive themselves and push it to go the direction that they want it to go. And they can have a very powerful effect on situations in life. Now, there are situations in life where it doesn't matter how much effort you put out, you cannot make a difference. Some have tried to start businesses and they found this out. They've worked hard. They've done every single thing right. And yet they were not able to be successful, and the business failed because it was not the right time for that. You could be the best salesperson in the entire world, but if there's no market there for what you're selling, you can't be successful. Okay, you won't succeed. You could do the right thing, but be in the wrong time. The wrong circumstances won't work. Another time, you could be a mediocre salesman or even a poor salesman. And yet, if the market is right, it's the right timing, you can do all kinds of selling. Be incredibly successful. You just happen to find yourselves there. And this has happened to a number of people. Now, I heard on the radio one time that Ross Perot was like that, that he found himself, he was involved in some government-related insurance programs just when Medicare was beginning to start, and it was automatic. It was like overnight. He made millions of dollars, and he didn't do anything at all himself to make that difference. Right place, right time. And do the right thing, and boy, I'm telling you, they can just click and tremendous success can occur. So much of life, it seems, is just simply timing. Some circumstances can be wrong circumstances for a long, long time. And then finally, the situation can come to a point of balance. It can be in a balanced state, and then with effort, you can tip that balance. I'm sure you have seen that happen many, many times in life. The individual must be able to see that that situation has come to be in a point of balance. And usually the entrepreneurs and the people that really are the wealthy people are individuals that can see which business is it, that if with a little effort I can make the difference. They don't just go in and buy any business. They study it to see if there's a way that this thing is at a position where in balance, if they go in and make some changes, they can make it go the direction that they want to go. And that's why I'm here today. I want to give you this perspective. I want us to understand that there is something now that is hanging in the balance, that with effort and on our part, sacrifice and work, we can make a difference in who we are, what we are, in the kingdom of God later on. Now, to illustrate this principle, once again, let me give you the example of, say, a Neanderthal man. Suppose a Neanderthal man came out of his cave billions of years ago or millions of years ago, and he saw this huge, massive 100-ton boulder, and he thought that what he'd like to do with his life is he'd like to push that boulder over the side of a cliff. Well, you know yourself, he could do anything he wanted to do, and he'd never be able to push the boulder over. He could get out there with stick every single day and chisel away and try to get that boulder so he could eventually roll it over, and he would never be able to do it in an entire lifetime. But 10,000 years later, where erosion and wind and rain had worked on that huge boulder to erode away the base of the things that were holding it back, then a small man, even someone my size, could come up to that huge 100-ton boulder because it was in balance and put effort on it, lean on it, and push it down that cliff, and it could go down that cliff and start an avalanche and completely change that landscape forever. You understand, it may be a kind of a weak illustration, but I want you to get this point of how things can become in a position where they are in balance and where we can make a difference. You remember the straw that broke the camel's back. See, he hardly feels one straw at a time. He hardly even recognizes it. But ultimately, it's just one straw in that one right place at the right time, and it breaks the camel's back. Put another way, the Summer Olympics, I think, are a good example. I'd like you to think about that. Whitney Houston sang the song One Moment in Time for that. And at the Summer Olympics, one person, and one person only, takes the gold medal. What I want us to think about today is that there are probably hundreds, if not thousands, of people out there who could do better than that person who takes the medal. There are individuals out there who have more raw talent. They were able to run the race better. They could lift more weight. They have the raw talent and ability, but they were never able to come to the place where they could be there for the event. They never were there to get the training. And so there, yes, may be thousands of people out there more capable, with more raw talent, more raw ability, but if they aren't there at the right time, that is, scheduled to run in that race, they're not going to run the race, and they're not going to be able to show what they can do. It's only the people that were there, only the people scheduled, only the people on that list. Only a few are able to be trained and be there at the finals, be at the right place at the right time for their event, and then they put out their maximum effort, though, and they took the gold and they made history. Now, many people have done that, been in the right place at the right time in history, made their mark. I want you to think for a minute about this. The whole Western world was under the sway of Catholicism for about 1,500 years. There had always been terrible abuses, and people were aware of that. Over a long period of time, the corruption grew until it was very, very obvious. And then at that time, there came to be the introduction, the invention of the printing press. And then the world became poised for one man, Martin Luther. And Martin Luther was there, and he did the right thing. But first it had to be prepared. There had to be the invention of the printing press. There had to be publishing the Bibles in English. But then this man had to take a stand for what he saw was totally wrong in there. But he did the right thing, and he changed history from that time on. Just one man in the right place. Right time, doing the right thing. Now think about Abraham Lincoln. What would have happened? Here was America poised. It was ready to split right down the middle. And this man stood up for what he believed in. And it took sacrifice, and it took work on his part. But he stood there in the gap and helped galvanize this country to keep it one whole country. What would have happened if he would not have been there at the right time and done the right thing? Now, what if there would have been no Winston Churchill in England? You know that they did not like Winston Churchill after the war was over. They did not want him to be the ruler over him. They thought he was too strong, too powerful of a man. They were afraid of him. But for that time, he was the man for all seasons. He was the man that welded those people together, that gave them the courage. He had to be there. What would have happened if there were no leader like him? He was in the right time, in the right place, and did the right thing and saved his country. Now these men, I believe, could have been in some other time. And as great a men as they are, they never would have made a mark in history because they weren't there at the right time. They needed the circumstance to be there for them to be able to do what they did to make such a change in history. Now there have been other moments in time all through the beginning of history, and sometimes these things would come up suddenly, like out of nowhere, and other times they may have been aeons in the making. Now think about this. How long was it before God decided to create the universe? How long did He take for this to conceive the plan of it, weighing the consequences of every possible circumstance that could develop, and so on? Took time to plan it. Let's go over to Proverbs 8. Proverbs 8, it talks about what God did before He made the universe in Proverbs 8. Fascinating scripture here. But what did God do before He created the universe? Didn't suddenly get the idea all of a sudden at one day and then suddenly snap His fingers. But it took a long time to prepare it. A long, long time. Proverbs 8 and verse 12. He says, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find out knowledge and discretion. Verse 22, it continues on, the Lord possessed me, that is wisdom, at the beginning of His way, before the works of old. I've been established from everlasting. From the beginning, before there ever was an earth, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet He had not made the earth or the fields or the primeval dust of the world. When He prepared the heavens, I was there. That is, wisdom was there. When He drew a circle on the face of the deep, and when He established the clouds above, when He strengthened the fountains of the deep, when He assigned to the sea its limits so that the waters wouldn't transgress His command, when He marked out the foundations of the earth, well, then I was beside Him as a master craftsman. And I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him. So before God created anything, He seems to have courted wisdom. That is, He wanted to determine what would be right, what would be wrong. How long would a blade of grass be? What would the laws of emotional of our emotions be like. He had to make those up, what we would feel when, under what circumstances. The laws of psychology as well as the laws of physics. It had to be determined. It had to be thought out. And he courted wisdom to find out what would be the best way to do it before he did it. And all of this did not happen overnight. It did take planning and thinking and thought and took time. And then there was one moment when he created the universe that existed. And the angels, remember, shouted for joy. It was going to be their project. And they were going to, as the Bible says, inhabit the earth then. And it was a time of extreme joy, one moment in time. And it was very exciting time. Now think about this for a minute. There was a moment in time for Lucifer, wasn't there? And he was given responsibility over this new creation. And it was his moment. And he was there at the right place. He was there at the right time. Did the wrong thing. The wrong thing. And there was a terrible war in heaven. And then God recreated everything that was. And then he created a man, and he created a woman, and he set them in the Garden of Eden. And they were tempted by Satan. And our first parents could have gone either way. Here was a point of balance, you see. It could have gone either way. But they were tempted by Satan, and they had their chance. They were in the right place. It was the right time. And they made the wrong choice, wrong decision. Then the world quickly became corrupt after that. Became so evil that God said he had to destroy every living thing. And there was one man, Noah, who found favor with God. Noah found favor. Now, he was perfect in his generations. It doesn't mean that he was perfect. You saw that he sinned. It says right in the Bible, recorded for us. He was not perfect. Only Christ was perfect. Now, he was human, but within his humanity, he was righteous and he walked with God. And God offered him a window of opportunity. He had a chance to build a place of safety. He was there at the right time and the right circumstances, and he did the right thing. Noah responded with obedience to God, and he saved himself, and he saved his family. Abraham was another one who was in a unique position in time and circumstance. He didn't always respond perfectly before God at all. But he did act in faith to the best of his ability, and he became the father of many nations because he did the right thing. King David and Goliath, there he was. You see, Israel could have been taken captive at that time. And there was David, positioned by circumstance, the right place and the right time, and he took those stones and in faith, acted in faith against all odds, and it went the other direction. And he eventually became king of Israel. Didn't do everything perfect. He didn't do everything perfect, brethren. You know that, just like we don't. But he did the best he could, and he really gave it his best. He was a man of deep passion and tried to do the right thing for God in every time. Galatians 4, let's go over to Galatians 4 for a minute, because it talks about time there in a very interesting way. Perhaps you have not seen it in this particular way before. And I'd like you to at least look at it for a minute. Because Christ had all of this time to plan out the universe and then eventually create it. Thousands of years of preparation. And then he just had 33 years of opportunity to make that work. Galatians 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now what I want you to focus on is this. It says, but when the fullness of time had come. You see, Christ came in the fullness of time, and I want us to think for a minute what this means. It means so much time had to go by before he could come. And the reason is that God has a schedule. Why didn't Christ come 10 minutes after our first parents sinned and just wipe it away? He could have done that. Why didn't he come in Noah's day and say, okay, you are righteous, I'll start my kingdom now? He could have come then, just simply died. Why not succeed David in his throne and just take over and establish the kingdom then? Because it was a matter of timing. that he had to come when the fullness of time came, and there had to be much, much more prepared so that it would be ready for when he came. Now turn over to Daniel 2. Daniel 2 talks a little bit there about what had to be prepared. What had to be prepared first? Here's a case where Nebuchadnezzar had had a dream. I'm sure you're familiar with this story. Dream of an image. It had a gold head, had a chest of silver and thighs of brass and so on and legs of iron. But the king was very bothered by this. He didn't understand what this dream was, but he somehow knew that this was very important. But he didn't understand it. And he summoned his advisors, and none of them could understand it. And so then he was finally called Daniel. Daniel was summoned, and Daniel explained the dream, and starting in Daniel 2, verse 36. "This is the dream," he says. "Now we'll tell you the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of heaven, he's given them into your hand, and he made you the ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to yours. Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And then the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters all things, and like iron it crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and the toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong, partly fragile. And as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they'll mingle with the seed of men, but they won't adhere to one another, just as iron doesn't mix with clay." And then he says, "In the days of these kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these four kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Now this is history, but I hope history doesn't bore you, because it is his story. That is, he put the head of gold there. It is his story. He made sure the Medo-Persians came. He made sure each kingdom came after itself, one after another, because each kingdom had a part to play in preparing the world so it would be the fullness of times and then Jesus Christ would come. There were to be four ruling empires: Babylon and Persia and then Greece and then Rome. And Babylon was the head of gold. And God had to put him there because before that there was a terrible, brutal power. The world was somewhat united, but that world was led by the Assyrian Empire, and they were just brutal and treacherous. And it was a world in which it was ruled by abject fear. And so God changed all of that. Now, Jaspers was a historian who was an atheist, and he wrote about history, and he wrote about this time, and what he called this time was the axial period. And he called it that because he saw that throughout history, everything was going a certain way, and then history pivoted, and it just went a total different direction because Nebuchadnezzar was put in power, and he was then the head of gold. And there was, for the first time, a world-ruling civilization with one man at the head and one power. And it was more humane, and they had building projects, and some of those building projects are still noted today. It was the head of gold. That is, it was superior in character and in quality. But before that, it was a very terrible, terrible time. Now, about the 500s, there was the Medo-Persian peoples that came in. This was the silver chest. And these people were more crude and warlike than the Babylonians, but yet they were inventive too, and they invented, for the first time, a mail system to go throughout the empire. And that was one of the things that they contributed. And it helped them control the people by being able to get messages back and forth from the extremes of the empire to headquarters, you might say. But one of the things that they did that was so different from any other age, any other peoples, was that they introduced what was called cultural pluralism. That is, the first empires would take over a land, and then they would institute their culture and put their gods in place, and then you had to worship their gods. But the Medo-Persians didn't do that. They let the people worship their own gods, and they thought, well, if we let them worship this god and let them worship this god, and then if Israel can worship their god, we'll have the favor of all the gods, and we'll be a much greater empire for it. And so that allowed God's people then to live in the empire and to keep the truth and to hold on to the truth. Now later, Cyrus, as you remember, let the Jews go. And this caused the diaspora. And this was very important in history because all the Jews, remember, went back and they rebuilt the temple. But not all the Jews went back. And a whole lot of the Jews went out into the rest of the empire. And when they went out, they spread their culture and their literature and their ideas and their values throughout the rest of the empire. Now, what's important about this is after a few years went by, they were afraid to lose their culture and their identity. So what they did was they built synagogues. And there were throughout the empire, because of the diaspora, little pockets where there were synagogues and where the law was read and where God's truth, you see, was disseminated out into other peoples throughout the entire empire. And that is a very important thing. After that, there were the brass thighs. That was the Greek Empire, and they were from about the 300s to the 30s. Alexander the Great had his moment in time, and like Blitzkrieg, he went across that empire and conquered it for himself. Almost all of the known world. But this peoples were very different than anything before. These peoples brought culture. The Greeks brought culture to this civilization. They brought education and philosophy and language. The Greek educational system is basically the same one that we have today. And they did diffuse within the empire a desire to learn. And their language became the language of the empire, the language that the scriptures would later be kept in that language, preserved in that language. And they were philosophical, and they infused within the empire an idea of the importance of man. And the world became more humanitarian in approach because of them. And these people allowed God's people, the Jews, to live and prosper. Now, Rome was the legs of iron, and they started to rise about 100 years before Christ, but they didn't solidify till about 31 B.C., and they eventually extended from Britain through France and all the way over to India. Now, Rome was not cultural. They were not at all. They were a pragmatic, very practical people, and they developed a code of international law because of this practicality. They wanted the same law throughout the entire empire and everyone to have to answer to that law. And it helped them keep a tighter rein on the great empire that they had developed. And they contributed primarily technology. They built roads to carry the military troops that they had. And those roads were so strong and so good, they lasted even till today. You can see them today in Europe. They improved the mail system and they made it much faster and much more efficient. And they developed one of the greatest seaway systems the world has ever seen so that they could transport troops throughout the empire. But what Paul used that for later, you see, was to be able to take the message of the gospel to different countries. So they developed all of that, but all of this was in preparation for what was to come because there had to be roads for the apostles to travel on. There had to be a law so that people would feel it safe to travel, to go from country to country, a seaway system for Paul's travels. There had to be a fast and efficient means of mailing letters or epistles, as we know them, to the other churches. There had to be a communication system. And then in the fullness of time, Christ could come. It was all in place. The world had been prepared for the gospel. It took billions of years, when you think about it, to plan out what the universe would be like, how the laws would be, how what the earth would be like. It took all of that, and then it took 4,000 years to prepare this world. And then Christ could come, preparing the circumstances so that the government that would be over Christ would be the Roman government. It had to be that power, because if it wasn't, he would have been stoned to death. He had to be crucified because the Scripture said so. So these empires had to come and change, and the right ruler had, there were some political maneuverings just before Christ was born, so that the one who would be over the Jews would be Roman, so that he would eventually be crucified. It all had to be put in position first. The fullness of times had to come. And everything was in place, and Christ had a brief window then of 33 years to work. 30 years of preparation, 3.5 years. It narrowed down to teaching his disciples, who later would be the apostles, and then it narrowed to one single day, Wednesday, the 14th of Nisan, Passover 31 A.D. And Christ went to the wall. He gave it everything he had, more than any Olympic runner or Olympic champion ever expended. He gave everything, sweating drops of blood. He was in the right place, positioned there at the right time, and Christ did the right thing, and the world has never been the same since that. And he impacted every single person's life and will impact in time every single person's life who will ever live, change all of human history. And then the gospel was able to go out to the entire known world because of that. It went out in the language that had been prepared in advance. And his messengers went out and traveled in safety on roads that had been built for that. And they communicated with the mail system that was efficient and fast. And they traveled to other countries because of this seaway system that had been developed. And the gospel went out in power. And then that period of time, their moment of time, phased out and it closed down. And the church had to go underground. And a false counterfeit system grew up. And the whole world sank into darkness. There was very little progress after that. Hundreds of years went by. 1,500 years with very, very little change. Nothing. The truth was suppressed, had sunk into darkness, this world. But it was waiting for another time. The world had to be prepared for the gospel to go out then. And the world had to be prepared for the gospel to go out at the end of the age. You see, after the 1,500 years, the world began to stir again. In the 1500s, printing was developed. The Bible was printed. People were able to read it. There was this Protestant Reformation that prepared the world, because up to that time, there was never any kind of climate where the truth could be preached. It had to happen so that the truth of God would able to even be able to exist without being clamped down on immediately, thrown in jail, burned at the stake, or whatever. The Industrial Revolution occurred in the 1800s. And the steam engine was invented, and then travel began to develop. Production began to be increased. Marconi invented the radio, and the world shrunk in size very quickly. And today, mass communications with television, computers, it's all mushroomed. All of that has been in just the last 150 years. And mass communications made this world, as Marshall McLuhan said, a global village, a whole different world. But all of that had to be prepared for the gospel to go out at the end of the age, to be a witness before Christ came again. And it has happened. And there was a work that then used that technology of the radio, that used the technology of the computer, and used the technology of television to do a globe-girdling work. That's what it was for, and that's what happened. And the gospel went out in great power, much more than it ever had before. And we were caught up in this thing. We were called to be a part of it, and this affected our lives and will affect it for all of eternity, consuming our lives. And then that chapter of his story, you might say, began to close down, and the gospel message was again being suppressed. The spirit of apostasy has come over vast numbers of people, unthinkable as it is, it has happened. But now there is a time for something else, brethren. It is a time for those 10 toes that are mixed to iron and clay to rise again. A resurrection of that final iron power that is coming. A time for the feet of iron and clay to begin to stamp and rip and tear. And that is coming. But before that time, there is a lull before the storm. And we find ourselves in this period of relative peace and calm before those prophecies Mr. Joseph talked about are going to begin to happen so fast and so terrifyingly brutal that it is frightening to think about sometimes, but it is going to happen. But all of the universe was prepared, the world created, the kingdoms came and went, the church did its worldwide work. 1 Timothy 4. Now there is another time. 1 Timothy 4. Verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits, doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own consciences seared. Yes, in the latter times they would come. Go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 4. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. It's talking about the same time. Not that God's people would stop preaching the gospel or stop teaching the truth. They'd be doing that. But it warns us, do this continually. Rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Yes, the time will come. It has come. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned to fables. This is not a time that has happened by accident. It was prophesied many, 2,000 years, you could say, roughly 2,000 years ago this was prophesied, and it is all happening according to plan. It is all happening according to a purpose. You know, there was a big work to do, and we got caught up in it, and we did a great work. And there was a work to do, and it was important that we do it, brethren. But one thing happened that I think you'll have to admit, and that was this, that we got so much, many times we got our focus on that work and doing that work and being in that church, and we became so highly organized and so highly structured, as you can remember. And we seemed to know all the rules. We knew the length of hair length. We knew how long a woman's skirt should be. We had all these rules carefully laid out, it seemed. We could go to church. We could look the part. We knew how to act, and it was all so comforting. We knew exactly where we stood. But did we know where we stood with God? We knew where we stood with the church, but did we know where we stood with God? Did we tremble before Him, holy, mighty majesty that He is? Or did we instead tremble before the deacons and the elders? What were we doing? What was our relationship with? Can't you see that there had to come a time when it would be dismantled so we didn't make it an idol? Can't you see that this time had to come so that we could get our perspective straight? A kind of period, a lull before the storm, where we could get our mind right and get our relationship directed back to God? I think we had to. I think we had to. Turn to 1 Timothy 2. Go back to 1 Timothy 2. Because God wants us before the end of the age to get our focus on Him as our God and Savior, to get our focus on how we're going to live, more importantly than anything else. 1 Timothy 2, 2 through 5. For kings and all who are in authority, we may be lead a quiet and peaceable life, He's saying, to pray for them, and so on. This is good and acceptable, verse 3, in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Yes, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, but it's a matter of timing. For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. See, God wants all men and women to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. But He is working with different peoples, and He's working with them at different times. Now this scripture has two possible understandings. One is that Christ came in due time, as it said in the other scripture we read in Galatians, to be ransomed and testified about. That is, He came at the right time. But there's another way you can understand this, and that is that Christ came and He gave Himself, and the truth is to be testified at different times. Each time for different peoples, each time for a different age.
And many, many went before us. And you think about it. We could have heard the truth earlier and not responded. I've seen it work that way. I could not have been called in the earlier times of the church because of the way I was and because of my experience and the way my personality is and my beliefs and everything. I wouldn't have fit well in the earlier days. And yet there was a time then when God sort of held me there. And when it was time, it was almost like I was just pulled into the church. It was, the forces seemed irresistible. But it took time, and there, everyone in their own time. And everyone comes in, everyone's called at the right time. And that's the way He does it. And so I think that's a legitimate way to understand that Scripture. He works with each of us in a different way, at a different time. That is the right time. But now there is a time that we find ourselves in. Time to do, when the church is doing something altogether different. Not that we're doing a work that's different, but I mean what you and I are doing in the church needs to be different. And He has given us this time so that He can see what we're really all about. You see, it is a very interesting time where there's relative peace, where you can be sort of watered down and still look pretty good in this world, can't you? It is a time where you don't have to go. There isn't one single structure where you sort of go in there and then you'll just fit in and you just march along with everybody else and you'll be one of them. It's a totally different time. It's requiring us to make real, legitimate decisions to take a stand for God. It's a very unique time. Okay, let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. Talks about, and again, it's a very familiar scripture, about the people at the end time. It says, now all these things happened to those people, that is back in the book of Exodus, and when they came out of Egypt and left all of those things that were corrupting in Egypt. All of those things happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. And that scripture means that it has been written, what they experienced, what they did, was written for all of us in the last 2,000 years. That is, all Christians would understand what the meaning of those events were. But it is primarily written for, even more importantly, the people at the very end of the age. And these things apply to us more than at any other time, because the people at the end are unique. We are more sophisticated than any other people in any of the other civilizations that came and went. And we live in a time when there is more corruption than any other people have lived through. That this place is going to be just like Sodom and Gomorrah before it's all over. It's going to be blatant. And anybody who isn't like that is going to stand out like a sore thumb, and there's going to be so much peer pressure to be like this world. And yet, we could be lukewarm and look good. We could be lukewarm and sit back and begin to relax our grip. And that's what I don't want to have happen to us. You see, we're not axe murderers. We're not a corrupt politician. So easy to compare ourselves to the deeply evil things and begin to relax our grip on what it is we're about, what it is we're called to do. This is a time that is so unique, and I believe strongly it is the time that is the most important time for us to dig in. This is a time when it's easy to relax, and that's the way God is, a God of paradox sometimes. This is the time to put forth more effort than we have ever put for before. Be more serious than ever, more urgent, more determined. This window has been prepared for us. 2,000 years ago, those scriptures talked about a time that this would happen, where we would be in this church and it would become corrupt, that it would go into apostasy and we would withdraw. And it was spoken of then, it was planned in advance. And it is a moment for us to begin to do something. Let's go to Philippians 2. Philippians 2, to kind of get a perspective here of what it is we should do at this time. God is making a people prepared for the Lord. Philippians 2 and verse 1. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, that is the same love of God, of Christ, being of one accord, of one mind. This is a time for us to come to have a unity of thought, to have the mind of Christ. And we need to have this mind in us. Look at verse 6, or verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was in Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And that is what we should do. We find ourselves in this particular circumstance. We didn't create it, we didn't want it, we didn't ask for it, but having found ourselves in this circumstance, we need to humble ourselves and begin to be obedient to Jesus Christ. Obedient unto whatever it takes. 1 Peter 4. Because that's what we should be doing in this moment. What is God doing in this moment? He is watching us. Not like the song says, from a distance at all, but He's evaluating us now very intimately. That's what this time period is for. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. You have to see this is written for the people at the end. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Not pointing out what other people's sins are. Not trying to point out the sins of that organization over there and those people over there. But you understand, having love for one another is going to help us when we stand before God. Be hospitable, brethren. Be inviting one another over from time to time without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers or serves, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory, the dominion, forever and ever. Amen. Now let's continue in verse 12. Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, He's blasphemed. On your part, He's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in this manner. Get this, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who don't obey the gospel of God? Now, this is the moment. Judgment is on us now, brethren, and He's judging us. And if we're living by these things that we just read, it is not a pop quiz. We have been told far in advance. He's told us in advance, and He has prodded us to do our best. Now, we don't need to be afraid of this judgment. He has already called us. He's already chosen us. And He's already given us eyes to see. He's deeply invested in us in that way. Do you understand? He's not judging us for a harsh judgment. He's judging us to see what kind of wonderful rewards we will have in the future. But we can have eyes to see that. That we're in a position in time where we can show God what we're really made of. What we really care about. And by so doing can make an awesome difference in the rest of our lives, because He's judging us now for what kind of reward we're going to have. Now here's an approach I think we should take. 1 Corinthians 10, brethren. The approach that we need to take to govern and guide our whole overall perspective in everything that's happening to us and everything that we do. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. Here's Paul's conclusion in this case. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do all to the glory of God. We should strive to do everything we do. Now, this is talking about eating and drinking, and sometimes we eat too much. And sometimes, and frankly, we eat too little, brethren. It can go either way with us, you know. But it says in everything we do, and I want you to think about that in terms of our attitudes, what we allow ourselves to think, what we allow ourselves to do, how we allow ourselves to dress. Strive to be cautious about everything that we allow ourselves to do and to think and to say at this time. Because there is, as it says, a time for everything. And this is not, repeat, not the time to start thinking that we are superior because we've held fast to the truth. It is a gift from God to us. We should not think that we are superior. It is not a time to begin to throw dirt on others because they don't see things the way that we do. Not a time to begin to demean the church that we came out of. Maybe it's doing things wrong, but we'll think about what our attitude is like. It is not a time to have a big chip on our shoulders. Not a time to put down or demean or attack others, even if they're attacking us. It is a time for us to be humble. Time to practice before God, living the right example of patience and of love and faith. That's what time it is. Not a time for power struggles in marriage, brethren. Not a time for our women to fall into the in line with the feminists today that are so full of bitterness. But it is a time for wives, Christian wives, to show respect to their husbands, to honor them and respect them and look up to their husbands for what they do right. Think about that. God made the man because, in a way that he needs this kind of thing. And here in this world, the women are cutting men down. This is the time when, if you're a white male, you're in trouble in America today because everybody is chipping away, cutting down men today in our society. And all the sitcoms, all the magazines, all the movies, it's there as an undercurrent all the time. And some of the women can get falling into that. It's a fad. It's just the way things are going. And they begin chipping at their husbands. And they don't realize they're chipping away at the foundation of their own families. It's not right, brethren. And it is a time for husbands to begin to love their wives. To realize that there is a whole different real person inside there who has real feelings. And they may be different from yours. Real needs that are different from yours. A time to begin to listen to the feelings that they have. To try to recognize that they are different and try to listen to what those feelings are telling you and try to understand them. And a time for the husbands to begin to sacrifice some of ourselves for them. It's a time to work on our jobs as though we're really working for Christ, that we're walking hand in hand with Him. And He's the foreman on the job, you might say. And we are working for Him, not this man that mistreats us or cusses at us, but we are working for Jesus Christ. And it is a time for young people too. I want you to think about this, young people. A time not to get into this MTV mentality of rebellion that is out there everywhere. And it seems great and it seems fun. But it's the wrong time, because the end of all this is coming soon. It is a time to begin to take individual responsibility. It is a time to take responsibility for your actions and to begin to honor your parents, because a new age is coming and the kingdom is coming, and children who are not baptized members are going to be catapulted into positions in that kingdom too. It talks about princes and princesses, and you have to realize that if your parents are resurrected and they are spirit and in the kingdom of God and ruling over cities, who are they going to use to administer that city? They're going to use the young people that are their children, that they know the best and have the closest relationship with. And it is time to realize what time it is and begin to think seriously about how the things we do today are going to affect the future and our lives in it. It's time to really think about those things. Time to resist human nature and being self-willed. A time to strive to overcome the pulls of the flesh and the pride of life. And I want you to understand this, that God has done all of this the way that He has. That is, us to withdraw ourselves, to come out, to get our perspective, to give us time to clean up some of the spots and the wrinkles in our lives. There is a chance, a time now to really be a genuine Christian. Let's go over to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. We seize this moment, we'll be able to take our place with some of the great men and women of the Bible. They're listed here in Hebrews 11. They were people to whom God came and called, and they answered the call. Verse 4, Abel offered a sacrifice, more excellent. Enoch was translated. Abraham obeyed, and Sarah herself, and many of the godly women of the Bible, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, brethren, but having seen them far off, were assured of them, and they embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They didn't receive the promises, brethren. Do you know why? Verse 39, all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. They didn't receive it. They are waiting for something. Verse 40, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. My point is, and the point of the scripture is, they are waiting for us. And my question to us is, what are we waiting for? All of these people that came and lived in their generation, they had their moment in time. And they were not extraordinary people. These were ordinary people in this Bible. They were ordinary people that found themselves in extraordinary circumstances. And they did their best. They had faults. They had failures. They didn't always know exactly what to do. They weren't always perfect in every case. But those people, with God's help, did the best they could, and they did change their time, and they are going to be resurrected soon and change all of this earth. And they are doing that, and they are waiting for us. And we need to really pick up the pace, brethren, I feel. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 9. We need to start picking up the pace. Oh, I'm sorry. Stop right here. Please stop. And let's go back to Hebrews 12. There's one more verse I wanted to read. That all these people came, and they did their work that they did, and they're waiting for us. But then Paul encourages us here in verse 12, or chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that all these people, that whole list of people, let us, it says, lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, the King James has the sin that so easily besets us. And I just want to bring this up for a moment, brethren. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9. But I want to talk about the sin that so easily besets us as I get closer to conclusion here. That you have a sin that so easily ensnares you. Because of who you are, because of your personality traits, your traits that you got from heredity, because of your experiences in life, there are certain things that pull on you. They aren't necessarily the same things that pull on me. I have mine, and I know that. But you and I know that there seems to be a sin that is with us, and we seem to get a lid on it sometimes, and then we forget about it, and bango, it pops up over here a little bit later. But there are certain things that we tend to fall prey to in our lives. And this is something that God is saying as we look at this whole parade of the faithful people of God, and that they made it. They made it in their time, to understanding it's our time. And with this cloud of witnesses then, let's work to overcome that sin that so easily besets us. You see what time we're in? We're in a time where it's time to get serious and start to really work on that sin that so easily besets us. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 23, to begin to pick up the pace. Or verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body, disciplining our mind as well, bringing it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Yes, this is it, brethren. We ought to pick up the pace and begin to really run. Because our age is our time, it's our moment, and He has planned it from before the creation that there would exist this time and these people. And He has brought us to this point for a very specific purpose, to give us a chance, like the Summer Olympics, you might say, that we have one moment in time and it's our time. We've been trained over many, many years, and we have been brought to the circumstances, and life has been designed for this, all for this moment for us. And it is in our hands, in a sense. He has invested millions, if not billions, of years in the preparation of it all. And then all of human history has brought us up to this point, and He has a great deal invested in us, and He's given us this time. I hope we can realize just how big this thing is, how big the mission is, and how it should, in fact, dwarf every other thing in our lives when you think about it. So big and so glorious is this calling of being in the kingdom of God that our trials and our fears and our insecurities and our anxieties should be paled, really, when you think about it. There is nothing as big, nothing as wonderful, nothing as glorious or as important as this calling to be in God's kingdom. And it should take precedence over every single thing in our lives. Understand that Moses did not realize when he was out there leading sheep that he was in training. He didn't understand that. He thought he had misunderstood, and now he was rejected and he had to run away, and he was working for Jethro leading sheep, and he forgot all about it. He didn't realize. He didn't see he was being trained to lead God's sheep out of Egypt. And likewise, I think so many of us live our lives day to day. We get up, we go to work, we clean the house, and we do what we do, never realizing we are in a time of training like Moses was. So I want us to realize if there was ever an important moment, it is this. We are very close on the other side of the kingdom. It's like you can almost smell it when you look at the prophecies. As Mr. Joseph said, Mr. Armstrong had told us that Germany was going to unite, that the wall was going to come down. And then all of a sudden, bang, it happened. And now the temple, there are people working on getting a temple built in Jerusalem. There are so many things that are really happening. I mean, it is close, if it ever was close. And it is all hanging. That is our future, our beauty that we will have, the glory we will have. Future responsibilities are in balance. You see, we can make a difference now in who we are and what we are and what will be in the kingdom of God. And it is not a time to take the easy way out. It is a time to stand for what is right. It is a time to have our lives stand for something. Not a time to just come out of our former association, but it is a time to begin to work to build the oil, to be filled with that oil. Do you see it? That window is still open. Like when I went up to that little piece of paper on the bulletin board, I wasn't thinking about that at all. You know, there's yet still time. Still time to overcome that sin. Still time to get it together, to get some of the spots and wrinkles out. But it's not going to go on forever. There is a window now, and the window's open, but we don't know how long the window is going to remain open, how long it's going to stay open. We don't know how big this work is going to be, if it's going to go on 5 years or 10 years or 15 years, but I don't see 15 years. Things are too crazy and rickety out there. They're just really getting scary sometimes. So we don't know that. Christ does say He's going to come like a thief. He's going to catch us all off guard. We're not going to have it together. So you can know that in advance and use this time well. A time is coming when He says there is time no more. Let he that is unjust be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that's righteous, though, let him be righteous still, you see. But now there's time to change. There's still some time. So let's work with all of our might, brethren, to honor God and live His way in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. This is our event, you might say. It's all that we have been waiting for. It is all that those who came before us are waiting for. In fact, if you think about it in big enough terms, the whole world, it says, is groaning and moaning, waiting for this to be concluded. This is our event. Let's give the best of ourselves, because our finest day is yet unknown until Christ resurrects us and we see what He's going to do in our body. And it is worth the pain and worth the struggle. And if we win, and we are going to win, we're going to be winners for more than a lifetime. So let's go for it, brethren, all eternity. That our dreams are just less than a heartbeat away, and it is up to us how much we will let God do through us, how much we will be led by Him. And it's in our hands, and judgment is on the church now, and it is our moment in time. And so, brethren, seize the moment.